Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your mercy and your kindness, giving us this high privilege to assemble, to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we do request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with the issue of casting of lots and its results in Jonah chapter 1, verses 7 through 16. We begin with verse 13 today, of course. It reads, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before." Now, we have considered three truths that Jonah's response to the sailors bring to our focus. A first truth Jonah focuses our attention, his answer, is that God controls what comes out of our mouth. That God controls what comes out of our mouth. A second truth Jonah's answer focuses our attention is that God's plan cannot be thwarted, since He is in control of all events that take place on this planet. A third truth Jonah's answers focuses us is related to the second, of course, which is that God will bring about circumstances or situations to compel us to carry out His plan or to ensure that His plan is fulfilled. Now, these truths are displayed out in the next action of the sailors that is recorded here in verse 13. The next action of the sailors was contrary to what Jonah had instructed them, and so verse 13 begins with the word "instead" in the NIV. Now, actually, the Hebrew line begins with a Hebrew particle that can be translated in different ways into the English. Our context indicates that the Hebrew particle should be translated to reflect contrasting ideas between verses 12 and 13, so that it can be translated with the conjunction "but". However, our English versions use the adverb "instead" or "nevertheless" in their translations. But some English versions, they now translate the first occurrence of the particle in the Hebrew line, although they translate it in the second occurrence with the conjunction "but". Now, regardless of the English word used to begin verse 13, the concept that is conveyed is that the action of the sailor contradicts what Jonah had instructed them to do with him, which is, of course, to haul him into the sea. Now, the action the sailors took that was contrary to Jonah's instruction was to try to save his life, as they attempted to save theirs, of course. Now, this they did by trying to save the ship, as in the first sentence of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land." Now, this sentence implies that these sailors wanted to return to the seaport in Joppa, where they picked up Jonah, as conveyed in the verbal phrase, "to row back to land." To row back to land. Well, literally, the Hebrew race rowed to return to the dry land. Rowed to return to the dry land. Now, the literal Hebrew helps us to see more clearly that the sailors' intention was to return back to the seaport of Joppa from where they sailed. Now there are two indicators of this point in the literal phrase. The first indicator is the word return. That is translated from a Hebrew word that means to turn back or to return. Now in the Hebrew form, what they call the hefer, in which the word is used in our passage, it can mean to bring someone back to a place from which the person departed to go to another location. Now it is in this sense that our word is used in the promise of our Lord to Jacob to bring him back to Canaan when he was fleeing Esau's wrath in Genesis chapter 28 verse 15. Genesis, and hold on to Genesis because the next passage is also in Genesis. Genesis 28, verse 15 reads, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back. That's our Hebrew word. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The word, the Hebrew word, can also mean to return something to its original place. Now, it is in this sense that the Hebrew word is used to describe the returning of stone that covered a well to its original position after the shepherds have watered the animals in Genesis chapter 29, verse 3. Genesis chapter 29, verse 3. He reads, when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. And then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Now, so it is in this sense of bringing back the sheep to the port from which the sailor sailed that the word is used in our passage of Jonah 1:13. Now, it is true that such a move will imply returning the sailors and Jonah from where they departed. But because of the word roll used in our sentence in the literal translation, it is clearer that it was the ship that was to be returned to the port from which the sailors set sail. Now another indicator that the sailors wanted to bring back the ship to the port of its departure is the phrase to land, to land. Now this, however, does not convey that it is the original port of departure of the ship that the sailors were aiming to reach, since the word land could refer to any possible land, say along the coastline. But the literal translation which I gave you makes it clearer, in that the literal translation says to the dry land, in contrast to NIV just said the land. But here the literal Hebrew say to the dry land. Now the definite article, of course, used in the literal phrase helps us then to understand that the dry land that is in view here is the seaport in Joppa from which the sailors set sail, since that is the only land that is defined so far by the context. Thus, there should be no doubt that the sailors, that their intention was to return the ship to Joppa, the seaport from which they set sail. Now it appears though that the sailors have not traveled a great distance from the port of their departure for them to want to return to that seaport from where they departed. Now the sentence though, instead the men did their best to row back to land, enables us to learn some more truthful principles. A first truthful principle is that we learn is that sometimes our good intentions run contrary to God's will. Our good intentions sometimes run contrary to God's will. Now, the good intention of the sailors was to return the ship safely back to the land and so save the life of everyone in the ship, including that of Jonah. The implication would be that Jonah would return to Joppa and possibly return home. But that was not God's will. It is His will that Jonah should go to Nineveh as he was instructed. Therefore, the effort of the sailors to return Jonah to Joppa should remind us of the fact that our ways are not God's ways. As prophet Isaiah, of course, reminds us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. It reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Furthermore, though, it should remind us that this sentence should remind us, the sentence we are considering in Jonah 1 verse 13, should remind us that what may appear proper or right to us may not be the case with God. So that the thing that appears proper to us may in fact be destructive to us in the long run, as implied in Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 12. Reads, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, he leads to death." So the implication of the truth that what appears to us to be right may not always be the case is that we, as believers, should be careful to ensure that what we do is in accordance with the word of God. As in those situations where there is no moral issue involved, we still should be prayerful for the Lord to direct us to ensure we comply with His plan. Now the sailors were doing the right thing as far as humans are concerned by trying to return the ship to the seaport from where they departed, instead of throwing Jonah into the sea. That's what he has said to them. Now, any rational person will applaud their action. But, as we'll note later, they were wrong in their attempt because they were going against God's will. So that's the thing that we have to be careful. We should be careful in applauding then the action of people, even when it appears to be the right thing to do, since it is possible that what appears to be right may in fact be contrary to God's will for a particular situation. Furthermore, even when someone's action may appear to be wrong, based on our understanding of a particular instruction of the scripture, we should still be careful in criticizing a given action, since it is possible that we may not be correct about our interpretation of what the scripture actually states. So let me illustrate our caution with two examples. Samson married a Philistine woman in spite of his parents' protest or objections, as stated in Judges chapter 14, verse 3. Judges chapter 14, verse 3. And who put your marker in that chapter, because I'm going to go to one more passage and come right back to it. Judges chapter 14, verse 3. It reads this way. His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She is the right one for me." Now the protest of Samson's parents is simply that the Philistines were heathens, as the word uncircumcised implies. Now it's also possible that their protest here is because they were aware that God did not want the Israelites to marry the heathens in Canaan, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. He reads, "Do not intermarry with them," them be the Canaanites, of course. "Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you." See, the reason God forbids intermarriage of Israelites and other nations is because such marriage will lead to idolatry, as was the case with Solomon. That is the same reason that believers are not to marry unbelievers. Although today many believers don't even think in those terms, until some fall in the marriage and they start having some serious problem. That's when they begin to realize, we made a mistake. You do not ever compromise this truth. If you're a believer, you cannot marry an unbeliever. I don't mean you can do it. But if you did it, get ready. Your head is going to be mashed. It's very simple. So, Solomon, God's reason is, he didn't want his people to be influenced into idolatry. And there's something about it, whether we want to admit it or not. Women are very powerful. And that means a woman has a tendency to lead a man astray spiritually, if he is not a very strong man spiritually. Solomon proves the case. But in this case though, God had a plan that would mean that Samson will marry a Philistine in such a way that he was not going to be drawn into idolatry, which is the reason for the prohibition. But to use the marriage for the destruction of the Philistines, according to Judges chapter 14, verse 4. Judges chapter 14, verse 4. I told you, hold up, so just go to verse 4. Judges chapter 14, verse 4. It reads, "His parents did not know that this was from the Lord." You know, he's trying to marry a Philistine, "who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel." Now the story of Samson clearly indicates that God used him to inflict punishment on the Philistines. Even though it appears that he went contrary to God's will, that he didn't, in terms of God working out his purpose in this particular marriage that he was involved in. Now, another example where something appears wrong, but it's in fact something that is God's will, is the rebellion of Jeroboam against King Solomon. According to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 26. And hold on to 1 Kings because I'm going to stay there for a while. 1 Kings 11 verse 26 reads this way. Also, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Now, ordinarily, we would criticize Jeroboam for rebelling against the king, since that means that he has not submitted to God's authority or God's ordained authority. But we will be wrong. Now, this is because the rebellion of Jeroboam is from the Lord, as indicated by the word also, that begins verse 26. Now that word also is to tell us that Jeroboam's rebellion is caused by the Lord, since it is clearly stated that God raised adversaries against Solomon, as for example in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 23. This is what it reads. And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliada, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So the rebellion of Jeroboam, as well as that of the others mentioned in 1 Kings 11, is brought about by the Lord as a judgment against Solomon for idolatry, as stated still in 1 Kings. Look at chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. In other words, what we are trying to show to you is many times there are things that happen in this life. We give all these interpretations in our sympathy or whatever. We try to explain something and say, wait, not knowing what God is doing. That sometimes God is bringing judgment or punishment on people, and we don't know why, because we don't follow people around to know what they have done or haven't done. Anyway, this is what it says. 1 Kings 11 verse 10 says, although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. He didn't. Look at the result. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude. Now remember the reason he didn't give it. He married a lot of foreign women. In other words, foreign women, in this case, unbelievers. And each of them had a way to pull him away into their religion. And so that's what got him into trouble. So verse 11 again says, so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. See, that's why it all started. So there's no doubt that Jeroboam's rebellion that led to the breakaway of the 10 tribes of Israel from the rule of David's family was brought about by God. since God clearly stated that the whole thing was from him. In 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. First Kings, chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. It is, but this word of God came to Shemaiah, the son, the man of God, said to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to the whole house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again, as the Lord had ordered. In other words, once this break away, they saw, oh, there's a rebellion against the king. And there was an effort there to go and fight the rest and bring them back. And God said, no, don't do that. It's from me. So this is why I'm saying that sometimes that there are things that may appear wrong to us, and be right, and vice versa. So in any event, though, a first truthful principle that we learn there from the sentence where we're studying in Jonah 1:13, instead the men did their best to roll back to land, is that sometimes our good intentions run contrary to God's will. Sometimes. A second truthful principle we learn from the sentence, instead the men did their best to roll to the land, is that humans, in spite of the fall, are capable of compassion. In spite of the fall, humans are capable of compassion. Now we say this because the sailors were not believers. That is, they were not regenerated at the time of the storm. But religious men who, because they had compassion on Jonah, found it difficult to throw him into the sea. Because remember, that's what we've been studying before on my trip. Toss me into the sea, that's it. And the sea will come down. And they had compassion. It was this. See, they could not bear the thought of killing another human being by being easily in their mind, if they could easily avoid it. Now, it is one of the reasons they ignored Jonah's instruction to be thrown into the sea to calm it. They had a hard time. They had compassion. Now, the other reason, of course, why they were afraid of Jonah's God, that if they killed Jonah, his God will punish them. So they had compassion on them, but they also were afraid of his God. Now, anyway, the sailors' display of compassion towards Jonah by being unwilling to throw him into the sea is very similar to the action of King Saul's soldiers towards Jonathan, his son. Now Saul instructed his soldiers not to eat until he obtained military victory over the Philistines, at least to that day. But Jonathan did not hear of this, and so he violated the ban, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. First Samuel chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. And hold on to First Samuel, because I'm going to read several verses here. First Samuel chapter 14, verse 27 reads, "Now the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. In other words, they were so hungry and so on, and maybe the sugar level was so low, now he came to life, so to say. Now, sometimes after this incident, though, Saul inquired of the Lord regarding the battle, or his battle with the Philistines, but the Lord would not answer him. Now, Saul immediately recognized that it was because of his sin that God would not answer him. And so he proceeded to determine who sinned against God and what the sin was. As in the case of the sailors, lots were cast, and Jonathan was identified as the culprit. However, the soldiers were compassionate towards Jonathan, that they did not want to carry out the death penalty Saul wanted against his son Jonathan. Now, this event is recorded in verses 37 through 45 of the same 1 Samuel, chapter 14. Look at verses 37 to 45. And this is something about expositional teaching, because we're going to go into something else now, because we're just developing a point, but there are other things that will come to bear in this point that we're trying to develop. It reads, "So Saul asked God, 'Shall I go after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?' But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, 'Come here all of you who are the leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die.' But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, 'You stand over there, I and Jonathan my son will stand over here. Do what seems best to you,' the man replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, 'Give me the right answer.' And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, 'Cast the lot between me and Jonathan my son.' And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me about what you have done.' So Jonathan told him, 'I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die.' Saul said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan.' But the men said to Saul, 'Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help.' So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death." Now, the case of Jonathan, of course, was different from that of Jonah. Remember, he's been caught now because of casting of lot. He is not identified as a culprit, but his case is different from that of Jonah in two ways. His offense was not that of willful disobedience, but of ignorant sinning. We'll have to remember, willful disobedience and ignorant sinning, they're not the same thing. Of course, ignorance is not an excuse before God, so that he, Jonathan, was still guilty before God, as indicated by the Lord's refusal to answer Saul. Furthermore, he was rescued from death through some form of ransom process that we do not have the detail, in contrast to Jonah, that did not escape being thrown into the sea. Now we say that Jonathan was rescued through some kind of ransom process because the sentence of verse 45. Look at verse 45. He said, so the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. That sentence is more literally from the Hebrew, so the army ransomed Jonathan and he did not die. Now the difference between the translation of the NIV and the literal rendering is that the Hebrew word translated ransomed in the literal translation is rendered rescue in the NIV, and so such translation has the fact that some kind of ransom was involved in the rescue of Jonathan. His father said, you're going to die. So there has to be a ransom that took place. See, you see the word rescue in the NIV is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that is concerned with liberating someone or something, or rescuing a person from distress by some kind of exchange. So the Hebrew word means to ransom, to redeem. Thus, the word is used of rescuing an animal or a son that belonged to God by sacrificing another animal in his place. As we see, for example, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 15. Exodus Exodus chapter 13, verse 15. It is, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offering of every womb, and redeem each of my firstborn sons. So that God says, firstborn sons will belong to me, that you can redeem by paying some kind of price. So the ransom of people could be achieved then by payment of money to priests. As we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Numbers and hold on to Numbers. We'll look at some verses as some chapters in that Numbers. Okay, Numbers chapter 18, verse 15 reads, the first offspring of every womb, both man and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours. But you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. And so, if somebody may be, you know, condemned to death, so more or less, in a certain way, and the person can be redeemed or ransomed. Now, Jonathan was rescued, though, by some kind of ransom that we're not informed. We don't know all the details, but certainly there must be a reason some ransom had taken place so that the death penalty wasn't carried out. So it could have involved offering of animal sacrifice or even substituting someone else in place of Jonathan. We don't know. But one thing that seems clear, is that Jonathan, because he sinned in ignorance, was forgiven once a proper ransom process was carried out. Now, this will be in keeping with God's instruction of how to deal with one that sinned ignorantly in Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 28. Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 28. He reads, "But if just one person sins unintentionally, he must bring a year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement before the Lord for the one who erred by sinning unintentionally. And when atonement has been made for him, he will be forgiven." Now, Jonah's situation was different from that of Jonathan, in that Jonah willfully disobeyed God. So, we should expect that there was no form of redeeming. Once there is this blatant disobedience and people defying God, there is no redemption. If you, some of you recall what we studied in Hebrew, chapter 6. And that's once people, the believers, and they go into a process where they ignore God, from then on they're down the hill. There's no other, nothing else can be done. God will one way or the other deal with them harshly. So, in case of Jonah, since he willfully did what he did, then we'll expect there was no form of redeeming of him. So he had to suffer and be separated from the people in the ship by throwing him into the sea. Now, while he did not die because of God's plan, he certainly suffered. And so his suffering is in keeping with how God instructed Israel to deal with a person who sins defiantly, in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. It is, "But anyone who sins defiantly," in other words, this is somebody who dares God. Now, it's one thing to be overtaken by a sinful nature, but it's another thing when we know, we kind of more or less rub it in God's face, so to say, "What is it going to do to me?" That's what is defiant sinning. If we know what it is, you just ignore the Father, he can do anything. And that will be defiant sinning. So here I say, "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether a native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord. And that person must be cut off from his people, because He has despised the Lord's word and broken his command. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. In other words, there's no atonement for that. And again, I remind you what we studied in Hebrews, where I emphasize the importance of not getting into spiritual apostasy, because that's daring God. And when a person does that, he is true as far as this planet is concerned. It's a matter of time before God takes him out. He can live in 10, 20, 40 years. We don't know. But sure, from then on, the person will be in misery until he or she is out of this planet. Now, the sailors in the ship, though, showed compassion to Jonah by not immediately tossing him into the sea. But their display of compassion or their action was contrary to God's will. So that God had to act to force their hands to carry out his will. And it is God's action that is then conveyed in the last sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 13. That's what we're studying, Jonah. So we go to verse 13, the last sentence. It reads, "But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before." Remember what it is that they have decided. We're going to save Jonah. Of course, save themselves. And the best way to do it is return back. And God said, no, you wouldn't. See, the clause, "but they could not," is one that indicates that the attempt of the sailors to return back to the sea point in this case, where they had started, failed. The attempt failed. Now, the reason they failed is because God made it impossible for them to continue to return to the seaport of their departure, as in the clause, "for the sea grew even wilder than before." Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew reads this way. Now, listen carefully so you can get the Hebrew reading. It says, "The sea was walking and storming against them." It looked like the sea has legs to walk. So he said the sea was walking and storming against them. Which actually is an idiom that means that the storm was growing worse and worse. You know, the storm didn't have legs or walk as we think. Well, this aside though, this clause on the surface reading appears to have nothing to do with our statement that God made it impossible for the sailors to achieve their goal of returning to the land, since it appears that the sea became stormier in and of itself. Because, you know, the literal Hebrew say, the sea was walking. It would seem like it was something that, you know, the sea did on its own, so to say. But this cannot be the case. God is the one responsible for intensifying the storm. This, you know, it wasn't like, oh yeah, he got some energy, some of this. No. God intensified that. Now we have previously indicated to you that God is the one who steers the waves in the sea. They don't happen by themselves. God says, "I do that." This is what we looked at from prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 15. Isaiah chapter 51 verse 15. This is what it reads. "For I am the Lord your God." Look at the next thing. who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is His name. So anytime those of you who go to the beach or whatever and you see those things taking place, God is doing it. They're not going on their own. Now this passage then clearly indicates that God, it is God who made the sea stormier to prevent the sailors to reach the land or to continue their effort of trying to save Jonah from death, as they thought he would die if they threw him into the sea. Now the clouds for the sea grew wilder than before contains two related truthful principles that we have already stated. Remember, we're just not, you know, we're not, you know, almost every believer knows the story of Jonah's incident and can recite it. But that wasn't the purpose of giving it to us. There are truths that God wants us to harness. And that's what we go after. Not the narrative, per se. So, all I'm saying is that the dark clouds for the sea grew even wilder than before, contains at least confirmations of the two related truthful principles we have already stated. The first confirmation is the truthful principle that we have already stated, which is that God will bring about circumstances or situations to compel us to carry out His plan or to ensure that His plan is fulfilled. God made the sea stormier so that the sailors will have no choice but to carry out God's suggestion, Jonah's suggestion, to throw him into the sea where he felt that he would certainly die. Now, if the sea was not stormier, the sailors would have managed to return to the land. Something that would have nullified God's purpose for sending the storm in the first place. See, God sent it for a purpose. So if they were able to go back to the land, that defeats God's purpose. Now, as we have noted, the storm was so that Jonah would be compelled to go and preach in Nineveh. There are things that God said, it's going to happen. And if you're involved in it, you can fight and kick, you're going to do it. It's that simple. You may not like it, you don't do it. Well, most time you will do it with some pain because we don't want to do it. So we should be able to apply this truth, though, to our personal lives. What I mean is this whole idea of God compelling us or bringing about circumstances that will cause us to do what He wants. So when we face a crisis, when we face a crisis situation that continues to get worse and worse, in spite of our efforts to deal with it, or in spite of the help we receive from others, it is time to recognize that God is doing something with our situation to bring about His purpose. Under this situation, the thing to do, though, is to carefully examine ourselves to see if there is something the Lord wants us to deal with that we're not doing. For we know that the Lord is capable of intensifying our distress or pain to force us to carry out His will. So I'm saying that if you face a situation that keeps getting worse and worse, in spite of all human solutions that are brought to bear to the situation, then it's a time to recognize that God is forcing your hands so to do His will. You'll be better to truly examine yourself to ensure that there's no failure on your path that the Lord is focusing your attention. On the one hand, if you determine there is a failure, then deal with it through confession of that failure. On the other hand, if you determine that it is not a particular spiritual failure that is the case, then ask for wisdom for the Lord to direct you so you become aware of something in His plan He wants you to carry out. In other words, don't always think that just when these things are happening, it must be, I have sinned. It could be. But being who we are quick to dismiss our failure. So my suggestion as a believer is, when you see those things, take a very critical look at your life. Don't leave anything unturned. Seriously. Because it's easy to dismiss that, well, I didn't see anything wrong with what I did. Really? You need to take a serious look. Because there's something that God is not pleased with. When you have if you've exhausted and you're totally convinced, then you know it's not sin or failure, then there must be something else. And that is what you now have to pray for God to give you wisdom to find out what it is. Well, regardless of the situation though, we should be aware that worsening situations are usually God's way of bringing about His purpose in our lives. A second confirmation of the truthful principle from the clause, "For the sea grew even wider than before," is related to the truth that nothing can thwart God's plan. Now the sailors did not know that they were working against God's plan by attempting to return to the land so as to keep from throwing Jonah into the sea. They didn't know that. Remember, our good intentions may not always be right for God. But God showed them that no human strategy or endeavor can circumvent His plan or will, as stated also in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 30. Proverbs 21, verse 30. He reads, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." Now, since there is nothing that can thwart God's plan, then we are better off when we recognize His truth. It's not always easy to recognize His truth because we often do not know what God's plan is in a particular situations, whatever it is that we're doing. So especially where it's not clearly stated in the scripture to be against God's will. Therefore, in such situations, we should rely on God's goodness to guide us through circumstances to do His will. God used the stormy condition of the sea to guide the sailors who did not know that they were going against God's will. If He did this, we can be certain that He will also use circumstances to guide us to do His will, even if we do not know it. The only thing we have to do is to have the mindset that recognizes that circumstances are used by God to direct His will. Now, as we stated previously, the circumstance may be that of intensifying the crisis or the distress we face. When that happens, you should pray for the Lord to enable you to perceive His plan in that given situation. Of course, the course of action is usually to be obedient to something already revealed in the scripture. There's much more to this, but we're out of time. We'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will direct us to be mindful that we cannot thwart your plan, to be mindful that you have ways of bringing us about to do your will. All of this we request in Christ's name. Amen.